We're at Genesis, and we're at the third chapter, and we're going through from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And I've called this paragraph this evening, The Revelations for the Redeemed to Remember. And there are four very special revelations made in the paragraph this evening, and four that all the redeemed here should forever during the days of our pilgrimage remember. Revelations for the redeemed to remember. First, there is the revelation of the greatness of God. And this is something, you know, that always refreshes the saints and revives your spirit and quickens your paces and deepens your love and increases your faith when you see the greatness of your God. You should take time on your pilgrimage, you know, to sit down and have a good look at your God. Because, you know, it's just the people that do know their God who are really strong and do exploits. So there is a revelation given in this paragraph of the greatness of God. And then there's another revelation of the seriousness of sin. And I want to take a bit of time with that one. The seriousness of sin. I'm not thinking, mind you, about the sense of sin. Or if you want it in better language, I'm not thinking about the guilt of sin. And I'm not thinking about the stain of sin. Thinking about the seriousness of sin. It's a very serious thing. And that we shall see this evening. It's a revelation. And then the latter part of the chapter this evening deals with the revelation of the graciousness of God and the revelation of the mercifulness of the Master. You can see, if you look closely at the notes tonight, that we're just looking at God, His greatness and His graciousness and His mercifulness. We're looking at God and sin. And you know, if we could educate our souls this evening from this study about the greatness of our God and the seriousness of sin, then we would have done something to our souls that would be an everlasting blessing. And this is where we're heading for this evening, the revelations for the redeemed to remember. You remember how this third chapter began, don't you? How the old serpent took the animal serpent, took possession of the animal serpent, and you remember how he came and influenced Eve and beguiled her and deceived her and corrupted her mind. And you remember how through this deception she took the forbidden fruit and failed God. And you remember how she gave to her husband with her and the terrible words appear in Scripture, "He did eat." The New Testament tells us that Adam wasn't deceived at all. Woman was deceived, all right. But Adam was not deceived, saith Paul, writing to Timothy. Adam stepped into sin blatantly. And you'll find that the book always says, by one man's sin, sin entered into the world. And what a calamity came. You'll find that when the serpent came and deceived Eve and Adam stepped into sin and sin entered into the world, not into the garden, remember, into the world, and total depravity came to the human race, and the understanding of every child of Adam's from that day to this, born in this world, is darkened, and they were alienated from the life of God. You'll find that Adam brought a terrible calamity to our world and to our race. Now, God is not seen in the chapter until we hear his voice coming in the garden. All this has gone on, and then you find, after sin has entered and Adam and Eve became conscious of their nakedness, it said in verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. You know, Adam ran away from God, didn't he? And yet, you know, in these words, the Lord God called. You know, you have a revelation here, if you look at it closely, of the love of God for poor, perishing, guilty sinners. Remember, God was seeking Adam. And remember, Adam never sought God. And I shall say this boldly, if Adam had been allowed to live from that to this, 6,000 years almost, he would never have sought God. Because Romans 3 makes it absolutely clear that when total depravity takes place and the understanding is darkened and man is alienated from the life of God, anyone in that condition, the book says, there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth. None that doeth good. You see, poor lost sinners, if they're left to themselves, they'll get further and further and further away from God. In fact, the Lord Jesus made it absolutely clear, no man can come to me, he said, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Yes, we need to have God on the job, you know. Men won't come back and seek the Savior except God is drawing them. God must work. Sinners, without the touch of God upon them, go away from God. Big man that came to see me last night went out with a crowd halfway down the street, turns and comes back, comes up the side of the church and into the vestry, and he says, I don't know why I'm here. Oh, I said, I understand why you're here. He said, well, you tell me. I said, God's drawing you. He said, something's drawing me. I was on my way home and I don't know why I'm here. God's drawing you. And then we got down to talk, and God had been talking to him in the meeting. You see, God seeking sinners is revealing that he loves them. My, it was the love of the shepherd that made him leave the 99 in the wilderness and go out through the mountains wild and bare. Yes, to seek that one lost sheep is the revelation of his love. And then in God condemning Satan before these two sinners, there's a revelation of the goodness of God. You see, God could have taken Satan apart where neither Adam nor Eve were present and let him know exactly what he was going to do to him in the days to come. Or God could have refused to let either Satan or them know the plan that he had in mind. But it was a mighty moment when God condemned Satan and said, the seed of a woman shall crush my head. It was a mighty moment when he condemned Satan in the presence of two sinners. very good of God to let them know that he'd taken up the battle on his own and that he would carry it to fruition. He would defeat the devil. He that has begun the good thing will finish it. Yes, you can see the goodness of God. And then in God censuring disobedience when he talks to the woman, that's where our portion starts this evening. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And we'll go into that a little bit in a moment. You know, this just brings out the faithfulness of God. He's going to let them know that he won't put up with sin. Yes, this is God censuring disobedience. And then God cursed the ground when he talked to Adam. It's a good job he didn't curse Adam. Curse the ground. You know, this is just the righteousness of God. Mind you, I want to say this to you before we go any further. That sin, no matter what kind of sin, it will always bring sorrow. You pay dearly for the ticket of sin. It can bring a curse into the business. And it can bring a curse into the home. Bring a curse into the nation. And if you wander on in sin without having the application of the blood of Christ applied, you'll come to a place where God will shut the door of heaven in your face. And from the other side he will say, depart, you cursed. You're cursed for all eternity. Yes, you can see God revealing himself to them. He lets them see his love and his goodness and his faithfulness and his righteousness. And you can see the grace of God as he strips these sinners naked in his presence and then clothes them to make them acceptable to himself. Oh, what an exhibition he was giving Adam, and we'll get to that in the by and by tonight. You can see that there's a great revelation of the greatness of God, the love of God, goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, the grace of God. And we shall find that when God put them out of the garden and kept them from the tree of life, it was only the mercy of God that did such a thing. You know, God's been revealing himself. This is what I'm at this evening. He's been revealing himself to these two. And you know, this is exactly what he's done for us in Christ. Remember, no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is tonight again in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And we can see the love of God. And we can see the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God and the righteousness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God in Christ. But I want to get past that quickly because we want to take a moment or two with the seriousness of sin this evening. Sin's a very serious thing. And I want to make it absolutely clear to the younger ones in the class that the bit that I'm dealing with, it's not just the guilt of sin. You know, the guilt of sin's a thing that gets on your conscience. You become guilty. Let me take you over to Romans and at the 3rd chapter, please. The letter to the Romans. Chapter 3. And here's a tremendous verse. reads on here at verse 19. Paul, writing to these saints at Rome, said, "Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." You know, that's exactly what the law does when it's applied to your life by the Spirit of God. Sometimes in my travels I meet fellows who say, "Well, I haven't sinned. I've never sinned against God." And suppose there's anybody in this crowd would ever dare to take that stand. I met one once who said, "No, I have never sinned, never committed a sin in my life." I said, "You know the Ten Commandments, the law?" "Yes." "Tell me the last one." "Thou shalt not covet," he said. I said, "Now look into my eyes like an honest man. Do you mean to tell me you never broke this?" He wouldn't dare to say that. The last commandment would condemn the whole crowd of us. We've all coveted things. Yes. And you see, the moment that the law is placed against you, you can see your faults. The law brings you in guilty for God. But remember this, the same law that brings you in guilty before God, watch verse 21 now, it says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law." You know, the law knows when you're clad in righteous garments too. You know, the easiest way to see this is to think of the looking glass at home. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You've seen it before. Some of you are never away from it. Yes, the looking glass. Well, if you stand before a looking glass and your face is all black marks, we'll say soot. You've got your hands and soot over your face now. And you have a look. Oh, what a mess. You know, the looking glass tells you that you're unclean, you're dirty. But remember, the looking glass can't clean your face for you. You know, you'd be a silly fool if you took the glass down and rubbed it all over your face, wouldn't you? Because you put it up, it's worse than when you began. You know, it takes something else to come in to do the cleansing. The glass just points out the dirt. You're guilty, as it were. But it will take soap and water now. This is another thing altogether. This is something that cleanses. And when you get the soap and water into the gown and get it all nicely dried, and you look in again, you know, the glass that told you you were dirty now tells you that you're clean. It's the same glass. Does, you know? Very same glass. Glass that said you're dirty, it now says you're clean. You see, this is exactly where the law stands. Ten Commandments closes every mouth and brings every soul in guilty before God. And then guilty sinners can go to the place called Calvary and find that there's efficaciousness, cleansing in the power of the blood. And when by faith we apply the blood, as it were, then you're clad in the righteousness of God, and the law is a witness. Tell all witnesses that you're clean before God. You know, that's what you call the guilt of sin. You know, there's a great hymn that says, "Not all the blood of beasts unto his altar slain can can give the guilty conscience peace or take away one sting, but Christ the heavenly Lamb. Ah, there's power in Jesus' blood. You see, you turn away from the glass and you come to the great truth, the blood. Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, and you turn back again, whiter than the snow, and the glass, the law, is a witness that you're in the righteousness of God now. That's how you deal with the guilt of sin. But let me say to you that there's something more than the guilt of sin talked about in this book. Sin, there are the stains of sin. You know, God says in Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins be a scarlet. You see, there's all the difference between pleading guilty and feeling ashamed about your guilt. All the difference in the world. And I'll tell you this, that every judge on the bench is trained to mark this. Very easy to stand up in a court, you know, and say, guilty, my Lord. And don't care two hoots about it either. Ah, but he sees that, you know. Oh, judge is not just swallowing that. Oh, you're pleading guilty, all right, that's good enough. He can sentence you now. But what he would rather see is a brokenness about your guilt. That you could realize and feel, and you were ashamed of the stains of sin. Let me tell you that when the prodigal came home, he had both. You know, he came home from the far country after he had spent all in riotous living. And he came, and as the father took him in his arms, he said, I have sinned. I have sinned, pleading guilty. And then he said, I am no more worthy to become your son. He was absolutely ashamed of the whole thing now. He was not only bearing the guilt of the past upon his conscience, but the shame of the whole thing was in his soul. And I'll tell you this, that the blood of Jesus Christ will deal with the guilt, and the promise of God's word will deal with the stain, that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And when by faith you claim the power of the blood and lean on the power of the promise, you lose both the guilt and the stains. Let me tell you this, there's something else about sin you'd need to learn. You know, the guilt of sin is one thing, and the stain of sin is another thing, but the effects of sin, quite different. You know, Dr. Ironside was very good to me when I was a young fellow. He used to ask me a lot of questions and try to help me. One day he said this to me. He said, do you know that not even the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can do away with the effects of sin? Boy, that really shook me. Took me a minute or two to steady up now. Not even the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can do away with the effects of sin. Yes, the blood can deal with the guilt, and the blood can deal with the stain and make you whiter than snow, but the effects are quite different, you know. Effects are quite different. That's why sin is so serious. You just think of a young man who ruins a young woman and then runs and leaves her, and she has a fatherless child in her arms before long. He's away in a far country now, he can't be found. And you know, you just think of this young man plowing his way in the far country for 20 years. And then he gets saved.
Praise the Lord.
Friend, at the moment of salvation, you know the guilt of the past is dealt with. Aye, and if he's felt the rottenness of his act, the stain is dealt with.
But the effects are not, you know. There's a woman in another country with a baby who hasn't got a father.
And even if he came home and married her,
the country still knows, don't they? And they'll rub it into both him and her and the child sooner or later. You don't get rid of the effects too easy, you know. In fact, you don't get rid of them at all. You just watch that. Shall I do something for you in the script just to make sure? Now watch this one very carefully. This is Genesis. It's chapter 12. And this is where the Lord is calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, way over in Mesopotamia, and God is coming to him. And in verse 1 they say, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now he's making a promise to Abram, if you really get out, I'll give you a land all of your own, and you'll see in the next verse, I will make of thee a great nation. Now, he didn't tell Abraham where the land was. You'll notice that. It just said, unto a land that I would show thee. Do you remember how Abraham responded? And Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, went forth not knowing whither he was going. Always a sort of strange move this, isn't it? To the world it is. Because if you had asked him, where are you going? You're taking the flocks, you're taking the servants, you're clearing out, where are you going? He says, I don't know where I'm going. Oh, and the fellow gets everything packed up and he's leaving and he doesn't know where he's going, he looks a fool to the world. Because if he's walking by faith, you know, he's not just as big a fool as they think. He has a promise from God that God will give him a land. So he's walking out in faith. And then, you know, God brought him into the land. You see that down there. It says, verse 6, and Abram passed through the land onto the place of Shechem, onto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now, he's got his details now. Had to step out in faith first, of course. God was proving him. Now he knows where he is. He's in the land of Palestine. He's down at Shechem. And the Lord is saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. And I'd like to see the folk that will take it off them. I've still to see them. Lord, give them to them by God. And then down the chapter a little bit more, it says, verse 10, and there was a famine in the land. What a reception. He left home by faith, walked out. God says, this is the land, it's all yours, give it to your family. Next item, famine in the land. It might have been a move by Satan, we'll not go into that just now. All we know is there was a famine in the land. He was being tested. I'll tell you what he did. He ran away. It says here, verse 10, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt. that was a wrong move, you know. Yes, went down into Egypt. Sometimes when God's people are well pressed and the storm's howling and the darkness deepens, you know, they run to the world for help. Yes. This
old book says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly.
Some of the Christians I know, when they get into trouble, are always running to the ungodly for counsel. Sometimes you hear wee whispers, you know, of some of the woman folk going to get their hand read by some old Egyptian. God pity your mentality. Walking in the counsel of the ungodly, that's what that is. Abraham's down into Egypt. Down into Egypt, that's where he went. It was a mistake, you say, it wasn't very much. No, he just ran away. He couldn't trust God after God telling him. If God said, I'll give you the lamb to your seed, he would have survived, all right. He couldn't perish, could he? That's what he was thinking about. All right, here's chapter 13. Verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt. Praise God for that day. He got out again. Thank God for the getting out. And you'll notice that verse 10 says, Abram went down into Egypt. And you'll notice that 13 and 1 says he went up. Man, if you're going towards the world, you're going down. And when you're turning your back on it, you're going up. Yes, don't forget that wee bit. Now, it doesn't look a big thing at all from our standpoint. He just went down into Egypt, there was a famine, and now he's up out of Egypt. Now, that's chapter 13. Come over to chapter 16 for a moment. And we're at verse 1 now. And now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian. Aha, now where did he get the hold of her now? He didn't bring her from the Ur of the Chaldees, I can assure you of that. Now he picked her up when he was down in Egypt. That's a great pity, isn't it? That's where he got her. The day he turned down into Egypt was a dreadful mistake. When he came up out, he brought an Egyptian handmaid with him. Now, I'll let you see this down at chapter 16 and verse 15. It says, and Hagar bare Abram a son, and called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. You know, that's where the Ishmaelites come from. They came from Hagar through Abraham. And let's just go over and finish this. Have a look at chapter 25 when you're there. Chapter 25. We ever do the book of Genesis right through, we'll come to these generations. Verse 12. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abram's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bear unto Abram. Isn't the Holy Ghost very good to us? He puts all the wee bits in, you know. Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. Now these are the names of the sons of Ishmael. By their names, according to their generations, have a look at the names. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and so on. And if you take a look at the names, and I had time to go through the generations coming from them this evening, you'll find that these are the Arabs. Because you know all about the tents of Kedar, don't you? At least you know something about them. And Nebajoth had a sister, and you remember Esau went down and married his sister just to get his father Isaac annoyed. Yes, now these are the Arab tribes. And you know, these Arabs, they really believe tonight at this moment, almost 5,000 years later, they believe the land belongs to them. There's a way up in Jordan, you know, with the Jordanians. An old Jordanian Arab said to me, "You know, Mr. Mullen, the land belongs to us." I said, "How do you make that out now?" He said, "Well, Abraham had a son, Ishmael. Well, we're the descendants of Ishmael." I said, "That's right." He said, "Well, this is Abraham's firstborn son. The land belongs to us." Well, I said, "You might reason it out like that. But the book that I read out of says that God gave the land to Isaac, not to Ishmael at all." He said, "That's an old bit the Jews wrote in." He wasn't having it. Well, I said, "I don't know just exactly about the writing in, friend, but I'll tell you this, that I believe it. I believe the book. And the land is not yours at all, and you're not getting it, and you know they would fall out with you for this. There could be trouble if you would go pressing this case too far with the Jordanians, and especially if you went at this moment and began to talk like this, I'm afraid you'd find yourself in the Jordan. And you wouldn't be getting baptized either." What I want to impress upon the meeting tonight is that Abraham failed God here, went down into Egypt. It was quite wrong. He should never have been near it. When he comes up, he brings an Egyptian with him. And through her comes Ishmael, and through Ishmael come the Arab states. And tonight, at 5,000 years later, the effects of his sin are here. Of course, God forgave him. Of course, God took his guilt away. Of course, God blotted out his scarlet stain. Ah, but the effects. Effects are in the world tonight. And we'll have a war out of these effects before long. Yes, just as that's the effect. Don't ever think, you know, that you can sin, close your eyes, get your guilt torn away, and your stain cleansed, you're okay. Sin, there can be effects. Serious effects, too. Effects that can affect your children and your body. Many a man has gone in a moment of weakness and sinned with a prostitute and came back and got right with God. But the effects of sin lingered on. He maybe got a disease he didn't get rid of for a day or two. Maybe never. Maybe his children have it much. Oh, there are wee blind babies born into this world, and they blame God for this. Don't you be too quick. Maybe the effects of sin. It's a serious thing, isn't it? Are we getting the seriousness of sin? It's a serious matter. It was very serious for both Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Let's get back there. The third chapter. This is what God said to Eve now. Verse 16. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And secondly, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." You know that because Eve let the serpent beguile her, that the effects have come down to every mother to this very day and hour. And every mother in the meeting knows what conceiving in sorrow means. And the travail and the pain that she bears to bring forth children are just the effects. That's all. And they come to every mother.
And remember, because she sinned, there and then God placed her under a man. And he was to rule over her. This causes some problems. There's a society in America called the Conscientious Mothers Society. And they conscientiously object to having any dope or any help from the gynecologist or anything to ease the pain of childbirth. They maintain that God put this on our shoulders and we shall not do or take or have any help of any kind, medical or otherwise, to ease the pain. And when I was preaching, I went down to very nearly New York in the state of Maine in the United States, and I was out at a big ranch out there belonging to an Indian, a millionaire, and he took me very kindly round the ranch and let me see this mighty place of his. And then we came in and we had a meeting in his great ranch house. And afterwards, some of the ladies got me to ask me questions. And some of the ladies belonged to this Conscientious Objectors of Mothers. And the question was, is it right to ease this pain? Take anything that would ease it. Now, I knew that the moment that I would answer according to what I believed, that I'd be putting myself in a tight spot in another way, and I'll show you that in a moment. This lady said to me, we belong to this Conscientious Mothers, Objectors, Mothers Society. What do you think about? I said, well, if I was answering straight from Scripture, in the next verse, God curses the ground for Adam's sake, and there comes thorns and thistles, and we're not to touch them. Are you to let them grow? Quieten her down a wee bit. I said, I would say this to you, madam, that not only the pains of childbirth, but all pains that come in the human race, they came, you know, because of sin. Thank God there's going to be a day when there'll be no more sorrow, and the Bible says no more pain. And when I have a headache, I take something to ease it. Usually Cullen's powders, they make them out here somewhere. I don't know what sort of dope is in it, but I take it anyway, and I must say they're the best in the world. I'll maybe get an offering for this or something like that, but there it is. And all other kinds of pains, we do take all the relief we can get. And I believe that God has given us medical skill, and thank God for all the medical skill we have. And all the aids, and everything that can ease pain, I say we should take it. It's given to us by God. Because I knew the moment I said that, you know, I was putting my head in a noose. I can see these things afar off. I looked at the lady and answered like that. She said, does this mean that when we were placed under the rule of man that day, that we should endeavor to get out of it? Oh, that was quick for her, wasn't it? I knew she would say that, because I was in between the problem of pain and partnership, wasn't I? And she looked at me, she said, then should I get out from under the rule of man?
I said the New Testament teaches Christian ladies that they should obey their husbands. And what's more, the New Testament teaches that Christian ladies who are charitable and are holy and have sobriety about them will be saved in childbearing too. Ah yes, you just need to know the book to talk to some of these old ladies. They've got wee ideas of their own. My dear friends, all that I can see here is that the effects have come down and the ground has been crushed. Thorns and thistles, sorrow and sweat. This very hour, we need to see this seriousness that we could sin tomorrow and the effects can be dreadful. Remember, over in North Africa tonight, right across the Morocco states there, right along the land that Montgomery's men won the famous battles on, remember there's scarcely any light of the gospel tonight. And there are thousands of North Africans who've never heard the name of Jesus. Let me tell you this, they had the gospel before we had it. Yes. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, a black man from Africa and North Africa, was saved in Acts chapter 8 and took the gospel home. Ah, some of his progenitors, some of his fathers and some of his sons and daughters threw the gospel out. And the darkness has come down to the children tonight. Oh, we talk about the heathen that hasn't got the gospel sometimes. Friend, maybe they're suffering the effects of sin. A serious matter to put the gospel out. It's like a church, you know. Just for fashion's sake, it brings an orator in. Puts him in the pulpit. He can talk about anything. He can hold the crowd even talking about any silly little thing. Let me tell you this, that if he's there as long as I'm here, he'll have all the children damned by the time he's reached where I am. I came here 15 years ago, and the boys that are 21 and 22 now, you know, they were only 6 years of age then. And when you come up from the years of 6 to 22 under an old motherless, you're damned! Ah, the effects of sin is a terrible thing. And the man that put the modernness there has probably damned a generation. Where will it end? Seriously. Oh, the effects of sin. It is serious. Oh, that we could see it. Must move on. You'll notice this. That when God had spoken to Adam and Eve and censured the disobedience and cursed the ground, you'll notice that it does say in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. I'm bypassing verse 20 for tonight because I'll bring it in again. But it's 21 that I'm thinking about now. You know, this is a great chapter because, you know, we have our proclamation of the dispensations in this chapter. My, we saw last week the enmity that God had placed between the woman and the serpent. And we saw that enmity coming down through the different dispensations, and will go on until the Antichrist appears. Yes, there are declarations that are dispensational. And of course there are proclamations that are prophetical. By the seed of the woman was a great prophecy, wasn't it? And God was prophesying that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. What a prophetic light God placed in their hands before he put them out of the garden. Ah, but wait a wee minute. There are not only dispensational proclamations and prophetical proclamations, but there's an exhibition of evangelical truth given. This is an exhibition. God is gone to show them how they can be clothed. You know, first of all, he's got to strip them. This is how God begins saving people. By takes off all the old things that they hide behind. Takes off the fig leaves. Makes them stand as naked sinners in his presence. And then God gave them this exhibition of how they would be fitted out to be acceptable to him. You see, there must be the sacrifice. Because if these are coats of skins, then the animals had to be sacrificed, and the blood had to be shed before the provision could be made. It's an exhibition of evangelical truth. God was covering them now, and God was letting Adam see that there would be one who would come, and his blood would be shed, and through his death, a provision would be made for everyone who would accept the provision, and they would be found in the righteousness of God, and the law would witness to the fact, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You know, this is the first place in this old book that we have the word coat, or coats, if you like. You know, when I was giving lectures on the high priest's garments, I pointed out, you know, that the first garment was an ephod. What a wonderful teaching is there. And the next garment the high priest wore was a robe, the blue robe. And the next garment he wore was a coat, white coat. It was next to skin. And I was pointing out to the friends, there's all the difference between a robe and a coat. You know, if you go to Queen's on graduation day, you'll see the boys and girls with their robes. And let me say, they've got a right to wear them. They've won them. Yes. Because the robe indicates the office, or what they have graduated to. And there's all the difference between a robe and a coat. You know, a robe speaks of profession or office or your graduation. But a coat is just to cover your nakedness. That's what it's for. Just a covering. And this is amazing, because when God made these coats of skin and put them on, and mind you, God did the whole thing. God put them on them. Friend, he was covering the poor last sinner. And the greatest teaching in this book is the atonement. And you know, the word atonement is just the word kafir. It's the word for covering. You know, the cross work is a covering. The word kafir is right through this book. I don't know whether I can do this quickly enough or not. It's about 20 times in the book. And it's translated by a different English word each time. 20 times. I can't do the 20. I'll do some of them for you. Have a look at this one. It's not far away. This is Genesis chapter 6. I will come to this, and I mustn't take too much out of it now, but I must say this when we're at it. Chapter 6, verse 14. God speaking to Noah, saying, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. See the word pitch? Well, it's the word kafir. Now, how can it be pitch when it means a covering? Well, pitch is a covering, isn't it? That's what it was for.
You know, it was on the outside, on the roof, to meet all the fury of the storm. And it was inside, to make them sure inside that there was a covering to meet the storm. The ark, of course, was a type of Christ. And the family was covered. Yes, you see, the coats of skin were a covering to make the poor lost sinners acceptable to God's presence. The ark was a covering to save them from the storm. Yes. Now, watch this one. Not do too many of these and you'll get it all right. This is Isaiah, and it's 28, chapter 28. Isaiah 28, and we're away down there at the 18th verse. Isaiah 28 and verse 18. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled. See the word disannulled? Well, it's the Hebrew word kafir. It's the word that's used for coats. It's the word that's used for pitch. And now it's used disannulled. Now, how can this be a covenant? Well, simply like this. You know, when a covenant was made in those days of long ago, it was written out on stone, put out on stone. And sometimes even debts were cut out on the stone. And when a covenant was to be disannulled, or a debt was to be blotted out, the handwriting that would be against you, you know, they put lead into a pot and melted it, and the molten lead was put over the face of the stone, and it ran into every letter, and it covered it completely, and then it was called disannulled. And you see, the work of Christ, through his sacrifice, we're found in the righteousness of God, and we're made acceptable to God, and we're covered from the storm, and there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And the work of the cross has blotted out the handwriting that was against us. Oh, it's wonderful, isn't it? Here's a lovely one. Have a look at this one, and I'll not go any further with those. This is the Song of Solomon, and I love this one most of all. And it's the first chapter of that Song of Solomon. And it's verse 14. And the bride is singing, saying, "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi." You see the word camphor there? Well, that word simply means the henna flower. Grows very profusely in Palestine. But the word that's camphor and means the henna flower, you know, it's the same word kafir. And that's very strange, isn't it? Now, how can this henna flower, this camphor, how can it be a covering? Well, I'll tell you. Sometimes, when some of the young maidens are just about to go to bed in Palestine, they go out into the garden and get a cluster of henna flower. And they bring it into the bedroom with them. And if you put the henna flower between your hands and you rub hard, you know, your hands come up a very beautiful soft pink. And it's a gorgeous perfume. And what they do with the flowers is they get the pink and then they rub it on the face. And then they rub again and they rub it on their bodies. And they cover themselves over completely. And they're covered. And she's saying, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En Gedi. You know, it's just another way of saying, I'm in Christ. Oh, you're covered when you're there, you know, in Christ. This is what God was teaching before he put them out of the garden at all. He's letting them see the dispensations ahead, the enmity with it will be there. He's letting them see the prophetical truth, the seed of the wound. Ah, but he's given them an exhibition of evangelical truth. And they can see how they'll be accepted before God. It's a wonderful little word. Now let's do this last bit quickly. Genesis 3. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. And notice how God uses the plural again. Because he's the triune God. To know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground. So he drove out the man. You know, this was a mercy. The mercy of God that said, put him out of the garden. I wonder, do you remember the second chapter when we were at it? Have a look quickly at verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There were two trees in the midst of the garden. And one was called the tree of life, and the other was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the one that God spake about and said, thou shalt not eat. It was the forbidden fruit, as we've been saying. It was just a moral test. Don't think that there was anything magic in the fruit. It was just God said, you see that there, well now don't you eat of that. The day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Moral test, wasn't it? And it seems to be that had they passed the moral test, of course they didn't. Seems to be had they passed the moral test, then they might well have been allowed to eat of the tree of life and live forever. Ah, but they didn't pass the moral test. And now God must put them away from this, lest they eat. And their body, it's physical here, remember. Their body lives forever as a sinful thing. God's putting them out. Being put out now. It's a danger now. Must guard this. They must get life another way now. Sin will have to be dealt with. There'll have to be a way made back to God from the dark paths of sin. Because you know the story now, don't you? Christ is the way, truth, the life. What a wonderful statement. You know, when we, as children of Adam's race, were born at a distance from God. Sin had separated between us and God. We were afar off. Born at a distance. We needed a way back to God. Christ became the way. But we weren't only born at a distance. We were born in the dark, in the kingdom of darkness. We needed light. Well, this book is light, because truth is light. It's a lamp to your feet. It's a light to your path. And Christ became the way. Yes, for those who were at a distance. Christ became the light, the truth.
those who were in the dark, but we were not only born at a distance and born in the dark, we were born spiritually dead. We needed life. And you can only get life in Christ now. Oh, can't you see the mercy of God? How that God and mercy put the body there until Christ would come. And everything that was standing in between the sinner and God, he swept it away. And even the very veil of the temple was rent in twain. And all the typical and material, everything was taken away. And there's a way back to God and Christ. It's the way. You in Christ. Dear unsaved friend in the meeting, quickly, you're guilty tonight. Tell me, do you feel your scarlet sins? There's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and there's a way back to God. That way is Christ. Next week, you know, we have a great portion for the class. It's the first mother. And the first murder, too. And a whole lot of first things. Read it out.